Written during a time of compromise in the church. It's written during a time when it was getting really hard to be a Christ follower and many people were falling away. It's written to encourage Timothy and us as readers to stand strong in a fallen culture. And just as we saw last week, our faithfulness in ministry as a church is directly connected to our focus on the gospel message. Are we focused on the right things? Are we focused on the things that matter? Or do we allow the enemy to come in and to get us distracted with idle babblings and vain pursuits that don't save a soul? Remember the admonition, attend to what is fruitful. Present yourselves approved to God. So that's first applied in the life of the church corporately, and then in the individual personally. And then what Paul does in his letter to Timothy is he kind of looks at it from the other side, and he goes, now, that's what you need to do as a church. Make sure everything you're doing is focused on the gospel message, and that'll spread out personally. And then he goes, okay, now in your personal conduct, act this way and see what it does in you corporately. 2 Timothy 2, 20 to 26. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Recall that Paul has just named two men who he identifies as false teachers. That's what we read last week, Hymenaeus and Philetus. False teachers causing division in the church at Ephesus, denying one or more essential Christian doctrines. In their case, their heresy involved the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of those who place themselves under the banner of Christianity, there have been, and until the Lord returns, there will be both true and false converts. Sheep and wolves. Tares and wheat. You get the idea. The comfort that we closed with in what we looked at last week is in verse 19. Nevertheless, yes, there are false teachers. Yes, there are false converts. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there is this foundation of the house. There's the foundation, the solid foundation. The Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But what's inside the house? Vessels. Verses 20 and 21, again. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. So God will use even a false teacher who's ingratiated himself into the life of the church to accomplish his good and perfect purpose, but guarantee this, at the end, that vessel of dishonor is dealt with appropriately. One of the best parts of a wedding, other than getting to marry the love of your life, is the gift registry. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe some of you got married long before the gift registry thing was like a cultural norm, but I personally thought it was fantastic. You go to this department store and you make a list of things that you want other people to buy for you as wedding presents. Now, as long as there's like genuine gratitude and no firm expectation of the gift burdening the guests, I think this is fine. But when Cynthia and I got married, we went to the store and they gave us this little laser gun. That got to be my job. She got to pick out all the things. I got to shoot them all with the laser. It was awesome. So I'm going around shooting the laser, and they're giving us this list of suggestions. Not just like the things we want, but they're like, okay, you don't even realize you want this yet, but put it on your list so someone buys it from us for you. Right? That's their whole deal. Sell more stuff. I don't care. I'm just shooting stuff with a laser. It's great. Not only did it say that we should register for regular dishes, but special dishes. You know, the kind that you might display in a cabinet until someone really important comes to eat at your house? My grandmother had this china cabinet. I never saw one dish ever come out of that china cabinet. I guess I wasn't important enough as her guest. But you all know what I'm talking about, right? The china cabinet that has the really fine dishes in it. Some folks has dishes in there you will only use if the Queen of England comes to eat at your house. We have a cabinet in our house with dishes in it, but they're not made of silver or porcelain. They're made of cardboard and styrofoam. Anybody more like me? We use those ones every day because our children will break anything made of glass. Maybe this scenario is more familiar to you, but here's the point. Both sets of dishes exist in the same house. Some are made of paper, and you throw them away as soon as you're done using them. And some you cherish forever. The question is this. If you were going to serve the Lord, if Jesus was coming to your house for a meal, what dishes would you serve him on? If you were going to serve the Lord, would you give him your very best? Or would you give him the paper plates that you could just throw in the fire at the end of the meal? Do you want your service to God to be honorable or dishonorable? Paul describes something that sits on the foundation of the gospel. It's a visible church. Now, we have to be careful here. Remember, only the Lord knows who are his. But we do have a visible church. And within that visible church, there are tares growing among the wheat until the harvest. Within the visible church, there are true and false converts. But that doesn't take away the greatness of the Lord's house. Remember, the author says there is a great house, and in it, there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. It doesn't take away the fact that there's false teachers or false converts within a church doesn't take away from the fact that this is a great house and it's a great banquet. Jude 11 through 13. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and have run greedily into the error of Balaam for profit and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness. Do we need to worry about who's wheat and whose tares? Or has God got it taken care of just fine? Seems like he's got it worked out. But here's the deal. Even all of that really dark, horrible sounding language, there's these tenders. They care nothing about the family of God. They just show up to fatten themselves. But this family gathering is still called a love feast, isn't it? It's still a love feast. It's still a feast, and we should still invite people to the table. We still invite people to come worship, and we still invite people to come and hear the word of God. And even if there are these blemishes at the table, the fellowship that we get to enjoy with each other and with the Lord is still genuine. But the passage this morning is not about how to go around and sniff out the wolves. It's not about other people's conduct at all. It's about our own. How do we know we aren't spots at the love feast? How do we know we aren't tares among the wheat? How do we know we aren't clouds without water? How do we know we aren't merely objects of dishonor destined to be burned up? How do we know we're not paper plates? Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Faithfulness in conduct is first being prepared to serve the Lord. It's being made into something honorable by being clean. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have passed us away. Do you see our default position? Our default position is dirty and defiled, and apart from Jesus, unclean. Once a man was visiting his elderly grandfather in rural Tennessee, and I mean like rural Tennessee, very limited electricity, off the grid almost. First morning there, the grandfather cooks bacon and eggs on an old wood-fired stove. They taste great, but the grandson notices a greasy film on his plate. And he says, hey, Grandpa, how sure are you that this plate's clean? And the old man said, well, they're about as clean as cold water and suds can get them. The man sort of shrugged it off as part of rural life. Then at supper time, he noticed that same greasy film, but this time a few colored specks. And again, he asked, Grandpa, are you sure this plate's clean? And the old man replied, I told you this morning these dishes are as clean as cold water and suds can get them. I don't want to hear another word about it. Later that evening, the two men were trying to watch a football game, and two old hound dogs barked loudly outside the door, so loud that they couldn't hear the TV. The young man said, Grandpa, whose dogs are those? What is going on here? And the old man looked really confused and said to his grandsons, those are my old hunting dogs, cold water and suds. Why don't you let them in so they quit barking? My friends, there is a right way and a wrong way to clean something. Some of you just got it. Amen. There's a right way and a wrong way to clean something. A person can participate in the life of the church, blend in, serve, be useful, be dunked in a baptism tank. You don't get clean by walking through those doors. A person can do everything in the life of the church, but never be made something honorable to the Lord, and in the end be destroyed like wood thrown into a fire. But we can be clean. We can be washed. We can be made honorable. But only through Jesus Christ. I suppose that there are those who might teach this passage as some sort of pep talk to get people to serve. After all, it says, if anyone cleanses himself. You see, you could read into that. Well, how do I cleanse myself? Well, I give and I help old ladies across the street and I give every orphan a puppy. But the Bible only describes one method of being made clean, and we don't do the washing. It does say if anyone cleanses himself, but the Lord is the one giving the prescribed method of that cleansing. Walking through those church doors is just like having cold water and suds wash your dishes. Whatever method that we try, it will not work unless it's the method that God prescribes in His Word. The biblically prescribed method of cleansing is turning from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Acts 3:19-20. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. John 13:5-8. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered to him, what I am doing you do not understand, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. In case you're wondering if that fits the context of our text, we just go back to verse 19. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the very same verse. That's the foundation that this house, that these dishes are in, is built on. Repentance and faith. There's another aspect of this section that we need to understand. We can easily, as believers, people who have been washed, people who do know Christ, we can easily become dirty again, right? Not so dirty that we lose our salvation, but so dirty that our lives really aren't honoring the Lord. Though the Lord has washed us and made us into something that honors Him, though everyone who has turned from sin and trusted in Christ for salvation is made into that vessel of honor by the Holy Spirit, we easily become spotted because, well, we live in the world. A person could be soundly saved and at the same time disqualified from serving the Lord in a particular capacity, just as example. A person can be saved, but not necessarily, oh, for example, meet the qualifications of being an elder because they're spotted. We're not talking salvation. We're not talking about being the difference between true and false conversion. We're just talking about you're not able to serve in a particular role. Titus 1:5-9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. For if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. Just as an example. Those are the things that a person must be to serve as an elder or a pastor in a New Testament church. This is a list of characteristics that all Christians should aspire to, but it's not a list required of everyone to be saved. Nobody could hold this list up and go, this is what you have to do, and then God will like make you His. This is not how you become a Christian. This is what we're trying to grow into, to be spiritually mature people, filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in obedience. And nobody wakes up one day meeting these qualifications. This happens by spiritual discipline. It happens by prayer. It happens by studying the Word of God. It happens by applying what you study. It happens by accountability and service as the Lord works in a person's life. We don't salvifically cleanse ourselves. We don't do these things in order to merit our salvation. He gives us salvation. Our role, what we contribute, is joining God in the work of sanctifying us and making us more Christ-like. But that doesn't work on the other end of salvation. In fact, somebody much smarter than me once said, the only thing that human beings contribute to their salvation, let me start that over because I jumbled it. The only thing that human beings contribute to their salvation may be but after we're saved, there is the sense in which we join God in His sanctifying work of cleansing us and washing us through spiritual disciplines, Bible study, giving, prayer, service, so that we're more and more prepared to serve. And our text describes this as being set apart. That's what we see in verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. The Greek word is hagiazo. It means sanctified. We become more and more set apart as we walk with Christ. We become more and more prepared to serve as we walk with Christ in obedience. Each experience, each victory, even our failures are more opportunities for our learning and our growing, that we might better serve and better glorify the Lord in our service to Him. And now that I've spent a really long time on one point, let's move on to the second point. We see that in our faithful conduct, there is this preparedness to serve that comes as the Lord works in us. Our role in that is to be people that are pursuing the Savior. Verses 22 through 23. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. As I mentioned a bit ago, salvation is turning from sin and self-righteousness toward Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Think of it this way. This is the course that my life is on. This is my self-righteousness. This is my sin. This is my effort to make myself into something good or whatever. Repentance is turning from that. All my good works, nothing. It's like filthy rags. All my sin, I leave them behind. But when I turn from that, I have to turn towards something, don't I? I mean, repentance literally means to turn around, and there's a lot of people that treat it like this. Oh, there's all my sin. Repentance, turn around. There's all my sin, and they just keep chasing after it. But that's not repentance. It's turning from sin, and then it's turning toward something else, and that's faith. Repentance and faith are two same coin. So we see that clearly. Being cleansed, we depart from iniquity and we pursue righteousness. Repentance and faith. Turn from sin, turn toward Jesus. Pursue righteousness. Listen to me. You can be righteous by the world's standard. You can be good, honest, hardworking, kind, generous, loving to your neighbors, coaching Little League soccer, and be more lost than an Amish electrician. Hear me in that. All of our good works are like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. That is not righteousness. It is stained by our sin. The world's standard of righteousness is broken. And just like before, how God gets to describe what's clean and what's not, God gets to define the terms of what's righteous and what's not. After all, this is His word, right? Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. My friends, to pursue righteousness is to pursue Jesus Christ. It's not to pursue what the world says is what it means to be a good person. There's only been one good person in human history. His name is Jesus, and they crucified Him. The rest of us have fallen short. and were not righteous. Christ alone makes us holy. Christ alone makes us righteous. Christ alone removes the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. So we are to flee youthful lusts. We're to flee from our sin. Don't try to ignore them. Don't entertain them. Don't stuff them in the back of your closet for another day so that you can go back to them when you get lonely. Could possibly be, I mean, anything, whatever it is that gets in the way of your relationship with Christ or breaks your fellowship with the Lord, get rid of it. Could be a substance, a relationship, media we consume, hobbies we enjoy, food, sex, pornography, anything that gratifies the flesh at the expense of the soul. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The contrast is clear, my friends. Puritan author John Owen said it this way: do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. I love the balance in our text here, though. Too often Christianity is reduced down to a list of stuff we don't do. And it's really off-putting to unbelievers or to people outside of the body of Christ. They just think Christianity is a list of prohibitions. We don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't dance, we don't have any fun. Whatever. But the Christian life is so much more than rules that we try not to break. Paul writes, flee youthful lusts. Yeah, he writes that, but he doesn't stop writing. He says, flee those youthful lusts so that you can pursue something way better. Christianity is a lot more about what we do than what we don't do. It's a lot more about who we serve than what we run from. It's about us pursuing righteousness in Christ, pursuing faith and love and peace with others. All of those things are found in Jesus Christ. I've seen so many people passionate for the Lord and gifted for service, but disqualify themselves from service because of an inability to maintain healthy relationships. I've seen this admonition from Paul ignored and the unfortunate consequences of it. The reality is we are called to seek peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. That's verses 22 and 23 of our text. Tell me how many of you have ever muffed that one, avoiding foolish arguments and disputes. Rather than seeking peace with another person, we egg on a dispute over some non-essential thing. I've been on both sides of that. It's not fun either way. I've been guilty in that. I've been victimized by that. I've even been right in the middle. Two of my close friends were once in a heated debate over a particular theological viewpoint. Both of them are Christians. Both of them love the Lord. Both of them study His Word and apply it to their life. They're just wonderful, godly folks. And one of them is in a particular camp of theology and the other one is in a different camp. And they got into this debate on social media over the meaning of the word all. One of them says all means all as in everyone ever. And the other one says all doesn't mean that. All means all of a particular undefined group. This went on for days and I'm not really in either camp, so I thought I might be able to help. And I offered what I thought was kind of like the middle ground position. And then real quickly, instead of arguing with each other, they both ganged up together to fight against me. The saving grace at the end of all of this is this. We could all recognize that it didn't really make a huge heap of a difference either way, and we could continue to be friends, and though I maintain that they are both wrong, Christ has made them family with me and with each other. But what about people who are in error to a degree in which you couldn't, in good faith, call them Christian? I mean, we're supposed to pursue peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. But what about Hymenaeus and Philetus? What about the false teachers? We can stone them to death, right? Wrong. We want to. We want to just trash them and cut them to ribbons, don't we? That wouldn't quite be the faithful conduct that we're called to either, would it? Verse 23 and 20 through 26. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. And you know what? All means all. Able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. How do we treat people that are in the devil's snare? Gently, with love, but correcting them so that they come to their senses rather than being taken captive by Satan to do his will. What's our third point in having faithful conduct? We should be patient with sinners. Hasn't Christ been patient with us? We should be patient with sinners. We're to be gentle to all. But that gentleness, don't misunderstand me, that is not being weak. Gentleness is not giving everything everyone ever says or does the velvet glove treatment. Gentleness is the very next line. It says be gentle, but it also says correct those who are in opposition. So there's this balance between our vehement protest that a person is wrong and therefore has some nefarious motives and they're a delinquent and we should stone them to death. Okay, that's one position. The other side is we just give them a pass. Well, they're wrong, but we love them, so don't worry about it. That's not what we're called to. That balance looks like a loving rebuke that's sharp enough to bring about repentance, but not so sharp that it severs the relationship. Think of it in these terms. It's almost Easter. You wouldn't know it from the weather earlier in the week, but it's actually springtime now. And in springtime, we have these little babies that start to hatch, ducklings, right? You've all seen a duckling. Has anybody not seen a duckling? Okay, duckling is probably the cutest creature on the planet Earth. They're fantastic. And you can hold them, and they're soft, and they're cuddly. But there's two things that you've got to do when you're holding a duckling. One, you can't let it fall out of your hands because he'll fall to his death. They're just little. The other thing is, you can't squeeze it too tight because he's a duckling and you'll crush him. Do you see the balance here? We have a responsibility to say, this is what God says, and that's wrong. We're going to be rigid enough to form boundaries that stop the duckling from falling to its death. But then it starts to squirm, wants to get outside the boundaries. We've got to apply some pressure, right? But we can't go, or we kill it. That's gentleness. It's just firm enough to accomplish the goal. What's the goal? To correct them who are in error, not to destroy them. To correct them, not kill them. That's the key. We're not trying to win an argument for our ego. We're trying to win souls for the Lord. Look at the text. The idea is that they would come to a knowledge of the truth, that God would grant them repentance because they have been ensnared by the devil. And this is a point worth making as well. It is the will of the enemy to do what Paul warns that these false teachers will do. It is the will of the enemy to oppose the pattern of sound doctrine in the Lord's house. But never at any moment in Scripture is someone ever rebuked for insisting that the people of God remain focused on the Word of God. I've been rebuked for insisting that the people of God remain focused on the Word of God. You've likely been rebuked for insisting that the people of God remain focused on the Word of God. But Scripture never rebukes somebody for insisting that the people of God focus on the Word of God. And some would say, well, what about the Pharisees? Anybody who says that in response to what I just said has no idea what the Pharisees were and have demonstrated complete ignorance over anything related to the Pharisees at all. The Pharisees were not committed to Bible doctrine. They were committed to oral tradition. They were not committed to going, this is what the Word of God says and we need to live it out. They were committed to their customs and their rituals being elevated above the Word of God. So the people that go, well, I know you believe the Bible and you know that is what the Bible says, but you can't put God in a box, man. Well, I know I can't put God in a box, but God put himself in a box because he revealed himself through his word and he's bound by it. Because if he goes outside of his word, he's a liar and he ceases to be God. The Pharisees favored oral tradition. They favored their own customs over and above the word of God. My friends, that's the crux of the issue. Will we take God at his word and apply it and hold that line and go, you know what, this is what God says. I don't have to argue with you. I don't have to say your ideas are wrong and my ideas are better, or I've got this particular church growth strategy and we should do it this way. I don't have to get into any of those arguments. I can just go, you know what, the word of God tells us how to do this. The Bible tells us which doctrines are true. That's our responsibility. To know the truth, to proclaim it, and to hold others accountable that claim the name of Christ, to know it and to proclaim it. And when we rebuke someone, we don't need to come and go, man, you're just a big dumb jerk. What's your problem? We go, listen to me, my brother, my sister. This is what Scripture says. What you've just said is an error because this is what Scripture says. Let's come back to Scripture. I love you and I want you to be obedient to what God has said in His Word because it doesn't change. You see the difference? Will we by our conduct please the Lord or dishonor Him? Will we by our conduct heed the Word of God or fall into the trap of the enemy waiting to ensnare us? My friends, turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Be that vessel of honor fit for service to the Lord. Flee those youthful passions and exchange them for a passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. Be sanctified by His Word. When you come against opposition, here's how we stand. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. It won't be up on the screen. You may want to flip there, but I'll read it quickly. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You may look at your life and you may think, you know, the Christian life, I'm just going to win people to the Lord by my conduct. No, you won't. Paul had to pray for boldness that he would open his mouth and speak. Balanced with love, balanced with gentleness, tempered by humility, bathed in grace. But he prayed for boldness, that he would open his mouth to speak as though he ought to speak. We need to be a people, by application, who have conduct that is pleasing to the Lord. In how we behave, and how we act, and how we treat others, our conduct should be pleasing to the Lord. Stop asking, is there anything wrong with what I'm about to do? That is a very immature question. No Christian should ever ask that question ever again. Don't ask, is there anything wrong with what I'm about to do? Instead, we should say, is what I'm about to do pleasing to the Lord? Does it glorify Him? Does it honor Jesus? Am I giving Him my best, or am I just giving Him a cold dish on a paper plate? Let your conduct be pleasing to the Lord. Second, let your conduct be useful. Open your mouth and speak the truth. Be useful. Temper that first question by asking if what you're doing is most useful to the Lord in His will being done. Does it produce good fruit? Is it a soft answer that turns away wrath, or is it harsh words that stir up anger? Does my attitude demonstrate the joy that I have in belonging to Jesus? Or do my words build up and call to repentance? Or do they bring the hearers to ruin? Is your conduct life-giving? Are your words life-giving? Or are they vain, idle babblings that produce nothing? My friends, pleasing the Lord and being used by God happen by yielding our way and our will to the Lord's will and the Lord's word. Today, take God at His word and make your conduct pleasing and useful to His glory.